I want to encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to get to our passage in 1 Thessalonians, but I want to lay the groundwork this morning for our series that we are going to be doing in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As I mentioned before, in my first series as a young preacher was in 1 Thessalonians. It took me several years to get through it because I didn't preach that often. And so it took me a while, about 3 years, to get through it. Very powerful book. It's the first book, the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it from the city of Corinth because he was very concerned after Timothy came back and gave a report of the persecution that the church was undergoing. Many believed that they had entered into the time of tribulation because the persecution was so great. And so he wrote this letter to encourage them, but also to help them understand that they were not living during the tribulation period, but rather a time of tribulation. And the great hope that he gave to them was the teaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that these books are going to be so helpful for us because I believe we're living in the last days. I don't think there's any question about that. I believe we're living in the last times, and I think as believers, we need to understand and know what we're supposed to be doing, the things that we need to be encouraged by from God's Word. This first letter, has so much doctrine, but also has great teaching in every chapter concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great hope, the blessed hope of the children of God. And so I want to lay the groundwork, if I can, by reading Acts chapter 17. Now, let me set the stage. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul receives a vision. And it's of a Macedonian man that is crying out to Paul, saying, come over to us and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul responds, and he and Silas, or Silvanus as he is called, make their way across the Aegean and make their way over to Macedonia. And there they face a group of people widely embracing them, right? No. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 16 says that when they arrived there, they were arrested. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison at Philippi, and there they were beaten severely. They were put in stocks. And then you know the story of God sending an earthquake that broke the stocks, allowed them to get out. They became a witness and testimony to the prison guard there who was about to take his life. And there he led the prison jailer and his family to Christ and saved the lives of all those that were about to take their lives because they knew that if the prisoners got away, they would all die. The Romans would make sure of that. Isn't God good? He put Paul and Silas in a prison to be a witness and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, you don't have to just witness of the gospel when times are good. When everything's clicking along and everything's smooth and everything's nice, oh, we don't need to preach the gospel. Oh, no, you do. But we ought to be available whenever times are going bad to preach the gospel and to be a witness and testimony. What were Paul and Silas doing at midnight in prison? Not like some of the other prisoners, I'm sure, that were in there moaning and groaning because they were chained to a wall, trying to sleep, chained to a wall. Can you imagine that? No, not Paul and Silas. The Bible says they sang praises to God at midnight. Far different than other prisoners. It brought the attention of everyone there that something was different about these two men. It wasn't a made-up difference. It was a difference that the gospel brings when it transforms lives. Because Paul before this was known as Saul, and he was the great persecutor of Christians. And now the great persecutor of Christians is now Paul, and he's now seeking to proclaim Christ so that others can become Christians. You talk about a 180 change that took place in Paul's life. Let me just say this. Paul says, I'm a pattern of all those that should follow after me. A pattern for what? A pattern for transformation. A pattern for a difference that the gospel brings into the heart and life. The gospel, however, does not promise that you're going to have a free and easy life. Anybody that teaches that doesn't know the gospel. They don't know the example of the epistles. They don't understand and know what the Thessalonians were going through. They were suffering greatly. Remember, please, that Thessalonica was mostly a Jewish population. They had left the persecution in Jerusalem, and they had migrated their way over to Macedonia, and they were there in Thessalonica, hundreds upon thousands of them that had come into the port city, and they were now calling Thessalonica home. What was Paul? He was a Jew first, but he was also a Roman citizen, freeborn. He didn't purchase his birthright to be a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen, the perfect one to share the gospel. But like in most places that he went to the synagogue and preached, he was rejected and not accepted. Same thing will happen at Thessalonica. I want to read the first 9 verses, if I may, of Acts chapter 17, and I want to set the scope of their arrival into the city. They're in Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica is located. And they're there because God directed them there. Do I hear an amen? That's what God does. He directs His children to where they ought to be. So let's look at Acts chapter 17. We'll read the first 9 verses together. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's important. What did he use? He used the Old Testament Scriptures to reason with these Jews that were there in the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. There is an article that appears in the Greek language right before Christos, and it's the Christ, the Messiah. That's important to know, that even to this day, the Orthodox Jews do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They said it couldn't have been him. He died on the cross. Oh, he was resurrected, and he was the Messiah. And that's why that whenever the Antichrist comes in the future, the Jewish nation will accept him as being the Christ, the promised one, but they will have made a deadly, deadly mistake, giving their allegiance to someone who is the Antichrist. He looks like him, but he's not him. Let's go on. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, conjunction of contrast, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These are they that have turned the world upside down. They are come hither also." What were they accusing him of doing? Turning the world upside down. What did they mean by that? That he's preaching Jesus Christ, and we all know he's a fake and a fraud. He's turning the world upside down. That's what people always think whenever they turn against truth, that the proclamation of the gospel is turning the world upside down. Well, in reality, it's turning people to Jesus Christ. And so, verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open your word to our hearts today as we seek to introduce this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul from the city of Corinth after he had left the city, very concerned for this young fledgling church. this church that was experiencing unprecedented persecution, this church that had responded in a very confused way, thinking that the great tribulation that Paul had taught them about had come upon them then. And so Paul wrote this wonderful letter to encourage them and to straighten out some of their thinking, to help them understand that they were not in the great tribulation, but that they were in a tribulation, persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts to the truth of the power of the gospel. And I pray that you would open us to understand and know what the gospel does for us and what the gospel will do for those without Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a synopsis by G. Campbell Morgan, who said this about the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. This letter is full of interest because it is certainly among the first of those which have been preserved for us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It was the first he wrote to European Christians. And in it, the fundamental things of the Christian life are very clearly set forth. The fundamental things of the Christian life. Now think about it for just a moment. What are the fundamental things of Christianity? What are the fundamental things of the Christian life? Well, I'm sure that we could start making a list this morning. But Paul is going to take time to go through this letter, and he is going to lay out the fundamental things of Jesus Christ. The power of his gospel to transform lives. He touches on that in the very end verses of chapter 1. Now remember, chapter divisions were not included until the 1700s. Everything just flowed along as someone writing, penning a letter. But in those verses of Scripture, we're shown something. Would you look, please, beginning at verse 9? What Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians, go ahead and turn there with me. I want you to see what Paul remarks about these Thessalonian believers in regard to their salvation, their response to the gospel. Verse 9, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Wow, in two verses of Scripture, we see the product of the gospel. Do you know that the gospel always produces a product? You know, you expect an apple tree to produce apples. You expect a tomato plant to produce what? Well, that's not reaching too far, is it? Okay. When you plant seeds, have you ever planted seeds and the seeds that were in the package were the wrong seeds? That happens from time to time. Where you'll plant something thinking you're going to get cucumbers and you get squash instead. Or you might get, instead of squash, get pumpkin seeds. And you put them in the ground and say, well, we're going to have the best yellow squash. I can't wait for a squash casserole. That's one of my favorites, by the way. And all of a sudden you look out there and you're growing pumpkins. No squash casserole. Somebody put the wrong seeds in the thing. Whenever I was a kid, every spring, we made our way down to Manning's grocery store. Manning's grocery store was like walking back in time. When you walked in there, it had a screen door on the front. And when you walked in there, the first thing was the distinctive sound of a spring-loaded screen door. And then when you came inside, bah! How many of you remember that sound? All right, growing up, screen doors was part of our life growing up. And you would go in there, and the first thing that hit you when you walked into Manning's grocery was a mixture of every kind of agricultural smell you've ever smelled in your entire life. Dad would take us on back, let's go back and get our seeds. And so they had this big scale in the back, and they had this scooper, and Dad said, I need a pound of this, or I need so many ounces of that, you know, for seed. And they would go through, and they would scoop them up, and they would put them into the bag and put them on the scale, and then they would take it up, put a little bit more in, or they would shake some out, and you would have it. They would mark it. Black-eyed peas. I tried to figure out some way to stop my dad. I knew he was committing a mortal sin whenever he would go buy black eyed peas. How many of you had some for January 1st? Bless your hearts. All right. Yeah, I grew up with black eyed peas. And every January 1st, I was praying that we could skip that day because my grandmother would have this huge pot of black eyed peas. And she always threw a quarter in the bottom of it. That was an old custom in the South, because black-eyed peas were supposed to symbolize wealth and provision, because during the Depression years, that's what most people had to eat in the South, was black-eyed peas. That made the Depression worse as far as I was concerned. I couldn't stand the taste of black. It was like eating very fine gravel as far as I was concerned. I just could not get over the taste. My grandmother would put in bacon and ham hock and all that stuff, trying to help the flavor of those poor black-eyed peas, but I just couldn't. But I could see my dad. He was getting them, and they were putting them in the bag, and I knew what that was going to mean. We were going to have canned black-eyed peas on January the 1st. I didn't mind the other food. Always had pork chops on January 1st and turnip greens. My grandmother would always, I love that stuff, but I could not stand the black eyed peas. That's why I'm impoverished today, because I didn't eat them, you know. My brother's succeeding, doing really well, and I missed out because he ate all the black eyed peas. If you go to my parents' house to this day, there's probably black eyed peas smashed up underneath there because I would take them and get them to stick, you know. I wanted to reduce their number. Their population, because I didn't want to eat it. This message is not about black eyed peas, by the way. But what I want you to get is this. God was working through the Apostle Paul and Silas to reach out to a predominantly Jewish people to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah. And that Jesus transforms lives. That's what the gospel does. You turned to God, that's salvation. From what? Idols. That's what it says. You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. What do we call that? We call that a transformation. That's what the gospel does. That's the power of the gospel. What empowers the words? The Son, who is the living Logos. He is the Word. He's the final Word when it comes to your soul. When you believe on Him, your life is forever changed. This powerless gospel that's being preached today that basically says you can just live your life in the world, do what you want to do, and you can have Jesus too. That's not a transforming gospel. That's not a change-making gospel. These people, when they heard the gospel, turned to God. He transformed their lives and they went away from idols. What else do we find there about this transformation that took place because of the gospel? Notice this, please, in verse 9. They turned to God from idols, to do what? To serve the living and true God. Folks, that's the power of the gospel. You turn to God, you're delivered from idols, and you serve the true and living God. What does it mean to serve? This is the word that's often translated servant, minister in the Bible. It's the idea of being under the control and leadership of another. Now, I want you to know something about salvation. We change leaders the moment we get saved. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, that we were servants of Satan. We were part of his kingdom. Then Jesus came. Amen? And we turned to God. We turned to his Son. And we were translated from the kingdom of Satan. And we were put into the kingdom of the living God. How many of you would agree that's a change?
That's a change of leadership. That's a change of ownership. And this is the point. We are now property of Jesus Christ. We are now, as Paul put it, in Christ. Before, we were in the flesh. We were in Satan. But he's taken us away from that. And now we are in Jesus Christ. And that means something, Christian. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become, say it please, new. We're in a new year. Dr. Hobbs, our founding pastor, always talked about it. Every time he ever preached on a New Year's message, he always said, the new year is an open book of white pages. They haven't been written on yet. Now, we've written on them for 3 or 4 days now. But there's a whole book of blank papers. You haven't written on it yet. But in fact, as a believer in Christ, we can write good things as we live our lives in Him. To be in Christ means something. It means I've changed ownership. I don't belong anymore. We're sharing on Sunday nights from 1 Peter. It says, they think it's strange that you run not after the same lusts. They think it's strange that you don't run after the same why. You know why? Because you've been changed. You've been changed. But this change does not mean that life is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, life in Christ may very well include persecution because our Savior endured much persecution. He said through Paul, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. Boy, that's a tough word, shall. It doesn't leave a lot of hope, does it? Shall suffer persecution. But who's with you in the persecution? Who was with Daniel in the Old Testament during his persecution? God Almighty was with him. Who was with the Apostle Paul whenever he was there in Philippi with Silas in that prison? It was God that was with them. Wherever you go in this world in Christ Jesus, He goes with you. And He will sustain you and keep you no matter what they throw against you. I was talking to Brother Jethro, who is in southern Palawan. And he said, we are experiencing all kinds of persecution. Pastor Todd, would you pray for us? We're getting persecution because the Muslim numbers have increased in the cities now. They're coming out of the mountains and they're coming down into the towns. And Brooks Point now is being inundated with Muslims. They've started their own madrasa schools now in the town. And they're drawing away people after their belief system. People that they've been working with and witnessing to, they're being drawn away, and there is persecution that's come to Brooks Point. And he said, we're not discouraged, though. We're encouraged by the fact that the Lord is with us, and the Lord will strengthen us, and we're praying that God will give us victory, and that we'll see souls come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, by the way, let me just tell you, that with the Muslims leaving the mountain areas, we're now able to plant 4 new churches in formerly held Muslim areas. So there is a silver lining to the dark cloud. Even though they've moved down into the city, the gospel has moved up into the mountains. And lives are being transformed up there. They're building 4 new churches this year. That brings the total to 24 churches up in the mountain regions. And they're now getting into what was formerly held by the Muslims. And they're able to communicate the gospel. Isn't the Lord good? It's His work. God, whenever we see things that look so negative toward us, God makes it into a positive. He can take the wrath of men and bring praise unto His name by that. So we see the gospel work in just a relatively short period of time in this city known as Thessalonica. I want to kind of give you a little bit of background about this particular town because I think it's important to understand the context of this particular area.
and understand what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in this particular church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are named in the very first verse of chapter 1, founded Thessalonican church on their second missionary journey. If you remember way back to January of last year, we went through Acts and Luke, and we highlighted some of the things on the first, second, and third missionary journeys, how God leads. And we looked at this particular passage before, and we saw there that on their second missionary journey, when they received the Macedonian vision to go into Macedonia, that God allowed them to plant churches everywhere they went. Thessalonica, into Berea, into Corinth, all these areas that were located in Macedonia, God was able to use that as an opportunity to plant a local church. Their first stop, of course, as I've already mentioned, was in Philippi. And we know how that went. The gospel received major pushback. Do we see that today? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Major pushback in regions all around the world where there are those that oppose the truth of the gospel. Why do they oppose it? Why don't they accept it? Because Satan is at work. Satan hates the gospel. Satan hates Christ. And he doesn't want people to know. And so he seeks to blind the eyes of those that would see the truth of the gospel. Opposition is great. Then after leaving Philippi, after seeing the jailer's family come to faith in Jesus Christ, they traveled 100 miles to a town known as Thessalonica, where Paul, as was his custom, went where first? He went to the synagogue. He was comfortable in the synagogue. That's where he had grown up. He had spent his time as a child growing up going to the synagogue. He knew every ins and out of the operation of the synagogue. He said, I'm going to go in there. I'm going to preach Jesus Christ to them. He opened, in Acts chapter 17, it says that he opened and alleged the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He went in there like a lawyer, and he made the case that Jesus was Messiah. You know, it's an amazing thing. Everywhere I go, I see Morgan and Morgan. Brother Bill, have you ever met any of the Morgans? Yeah, they're everywhere, though. You can't go anywhere. You know, they said that if you were to go to the moon, you'd see three signs. Waffle House, Dollar General, and Morgan & Morgan signs up there. It seems like they're everywhere. Morgan & Morgan, you know, you need the big dogs on your case. That's one of the statements that they made recently you need the big dog on the case, all right? Thousands and thousands are part of that law firm. And they wield a lot of clout. They're known for winning big cases. Well, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is the great advocate. He's the attorney. But not only is he the attorney, he's the one that won the case through his blood. Isn't that amazing? And now he's the judge. For all authority and power have been given unto him. But I want us to pay attention now as we think about this trip into Thessalonica. What was going through Paul and Silas's mind going to a brand new place? The first question, are we going to get the same reception that we got at Philippi? You know, as they walked 100 miles, they bore on their backs the marks of the whip. Their wrists, no doubt, were raw from being in the shackles and the locks of being in that prison in Philippi. And here they were walking in. How is it going to be? And guess what they found? The reception was just about as warm as it was in Philippi. They're going to get pushback. Folks, we cannot be afraid as believers in Christ in 2026. As we travel through this year, you cannot be afraid to share the gospel. Yeah, but somebody might say something. Yes, they probably will. They may slam a door in your face. They may tell you, don't talk about that. I don't want to hear it. But it should not cause us to recoil and not say what we need to say about Jesus Christ. Do your neighbors know
that you're a lover of Jesus Christ? Have you told them? Have you shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do your friends at work know that you're a believer in Christ? Paul and Silas set an example for all of us. They went into that city. They went to the synagogue in the place where they knew they were going to get pushback, and they opened and alleged that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And we get this wonderful statement, and some believed. Isn't that wonderful? And some believed. Yeah, but they all didn't believe. Yeah, but some did. Some believed. Some came to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they attacked Jason and his family, and they drug him out of the house, and they said, you got to get these men out of our city. Don't look merely at the pushback. Look at the advance of the gospel. There were some who believed. And we can still see that today, but you got to share the truth of the gospel. You've got to be like Paul. You've got to be like Silas. You've got to be like Timothy. Those young men looking at that older Paul, they were following in his footsteps. They were proclaiming Jesus Christ and His gospel, the gospel of grace, that God transforms sinners. There is nothing a sinner can do to merit the righteousness of Christ. It's already done in Him. In conclusion today, I want us to look at that first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because it really sets the stage of what Paul wants to advance in this letter to the Thessalonians. Again, they misunderstand the persecution. They think it's the Great Tribulation period. They don't understand why Jesus hasn't come yet. We're going through this terrible time of persecution, and the rapture hasn't taken place. We must have missed the rapture. That's what many of them were thinking. And Paul writes to encourage them. And the words out of his mouth are words that say that the church at Thessalonica is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. We've already touched on that. What does it mean to be in God the Father? What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? It means to be in their hand. John 10. John 10 says that no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. The Father has you and the Son has you, and no one can take that away from you. That's what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Thessalonians, don't forget that. No matter how bad the persecution gets, no matter how much suffering you go through, how much prison time you go through, you just remember, I'm in Jesus Christ. No man can take that away from me. This great truth is what went with many martyrs to their grave. The truth that they were in Jesus Christ. But then he says these things to set the stage for where he wants to go. This would be a customary pattern in most of the letters that Paul would write to the different churches that he had been able to found throughout Europe. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace to endure the trials and afflictions and the persecution. Peace in the middle of the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions. Is that possible? Can we know that grace? Absolutely. God can fill our lives not with just the horrors of the persecution you might be going through, but the joys of His grace that can be manifested in your weakness, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to allow you to stand in the midst of that persecution. And then while doing that, not do so in doubts and fears, but rather with the peace of God reigning in our hearts. Paul uses that phrase. May the peace of God reign in your hearts. What does that mean? It means to be on the throne, the peace of God. We're living in difficult days. Oh, we don't suffer the same persecutions, but there are other brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. I read about them every week. Nigeria, Mogadishu, is a hotspot of death for Christians. Go to different areas. Chad in Africa. What do you find there? Persecution of believers. Go to some of the Muslim countries. Persecution of believers in Christ. How can they make it? Grace and peace. Amen? From God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the stepping stone upon which Paul will invite them to go on this journey we call 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. That the first step is grace and the second step is peace in that movement as God works in their lives in the midst of persecution and pressure and trouble. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. What an encouragement it is to our hearts. As we get into chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see what the pressure was like, what the persecution was like. But all along, the promise is this: God's grace is sufficient. His peace passeth all understanding, and it can reign in our hearts. Oh, what a joyful note in the midst of difficulty. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts to understand and know that not only is grace and peace authored, but also the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians as a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. I pray that you might work in such a way that our eyes would be lifted up unto the hills from which cometh our help. Help us not to be looking down, getting all concerned about the waves and the winds like Peter. But rather, Father, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, would you work in hearts and lives today? I pray that you would stir us up, that you would help us. Every one of us has a different living experience every day, but we still have the same Savior. We still have the same Lord. We still have the same God the Father. And I pray that we might rest in them. Thank you, Father, for the joy and the goodness of your word. I pray that you'd work in our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.